Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off this morning, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. This morning, we looked at the first part of the danger of divisions, and that section, of course, lasts from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 21. So this is kind of like part two of a eight-part sermon, but you're only getting the first two, so you need to invite me back. I wonder if you have ever been scared or nervous to preach the gospel. Do you have those friends or those neighbors or maybe those coworkers where you're a little intimidated? You know, they have a master's degree or a doctoral degree, or you've heard them talk about some of the books they're reading, so forth and so on, and you get a little nervous about, well, how am I going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? How are they going to understand? And how are they going to take this? What will they think of me? Well, if you ever have those questions, and even I have them, this is the text to go to. So this is another one of these texts that you could put in your theological tool belt in the world that we live in this day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me read the text for us and then open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Here's what God's word says. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts this evening as we look to your word. Help us to believe what you have revealed. Help us to obey. Help us to live out these truths therein. We pray these things to the glory of God and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, now that you've had time to think of it, have you ever shied away from preaching the gospel to a friend or a coworker out of perhaps trepidation or fear of how you will be perceived or how they will receive this preaching of a crucified Messiah? And of course, by preaching, that's exactly what I mean, proclaiming a crucified Messiah, the life, death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins against God. I wonder if you sometimes think that the wisdom of unbelievers might destroy the gospel. But I want to encourage you here this evening, because no matter who you preach to, whether it be a genius or an absolute ignoramus, right, or maybe someone in between, you can be sure that their response to the gospel will be something like this: "You must be crazy." And you ask, how is that encouraging? Well, let's continue. In the words of D.A. Carson, a man who has taken part in a tremendous amount of university preaching from the 70s through to the last decade, as he considers the responses of unbelievers in his lifetime, whether they be intellectuals or not, Carson observes this, quote, "In general, unbelievers think a crucified Messiah is silly, stupid, and absurd, but believers treasure the good news that Jesus, whom people mocked as king, reigned from a cross." Now, I don't want you to miss what he's saying there. He's saying, you can tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians by how they respond to the message of a crucified Messiah. Isn't that amazing? In other words, there's nothing that we can do to cool up, as it were, the gospel. There's nothing we can do to increase the coolness factor of the gospel. Why would you want to? Because the world, with the wisdom of the world, thinks it's foolish. But Christians, we love it. We love it because we believe that it is the power of God unto salvation. I had a friend growing up, well, more than one friend, but one comes to mind often, on how he used to say, you know, I really like the idea of Christianity, but I don't want to be, in his words, a pocket protector Christian. That was before pocket protectors were cool. Apparently, they're really cool now. I still don't wear one, but he was so concerned with making Christianity look cool. Why? Because he didn't want to be persecuted. That's what it came down to. But we need to remember the words of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive, and Christians take up their cross and follow him. In other words, there's no escaping the kind of shame, sociological shame, the spiritual weakness that the world will see with the cross. They look at the cross and they say, oh, what a shame. Spiritually speaking, they say, well, how on earth could that possibly save sinners? In other words, brothers and sisters, friends, as we preach the gospel, we need to remember again and again, the issue is not one of intellectualism. How will they think about me? How will they think about the gospel? How will they think about a crucified Messiah? That's not the issue. The issue is this. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. That's all it is. Plain and simple. One of the most famous, brilliant physicists was Carl Sagan. And his answer to the message of the cross was this, quote, "The cosmos, right, everything that is space, time, physical, the cosmos is all that there is, all that there was, or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Or in other words, Mr. Sagan would say, there is no personal deity. There is therefore no such thing as sin. It's all cosmic anarchy. Or as Joni Mitchell would say, we're all stardust. Right? The idea that some itinerant Jewish rabbi crucified 2,000 years ago in a backwater Roman province has nothing to do with reality. I can't believe in Jesus because I'm too busy worshiping creation, in other words. Isn't that exactly what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32? Denying the truth, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. God handed them over to their sin, their folly, and their unbelief. The issue, brothers and sisters, is never one of intellectualism. Do not fall for that lie. It's a trap. The issue is they don't believe. That's it. They suppress the truth. They embrace the lie. Sagan, Carl Sagan, was one of the most intellectually gifted scholars, and he gives such a pathetic response. By that I mean we should feel terribly sorry for him. One of the greatest minds of the previous generation thought all there was the cosmos. In other words, all there is what you see, feel, taste, touch with your senses. That's it. Such a response, which is the typical response, is full of worldly wisdom. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and following. The big idea is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, cuts right through everything to which the Corinthians are committed. Their boasting, their arrogance, and their tendency to look for status the way the surrounding culture does. But Christians live according to the wisdom of God in the gospel, not in the prevailing wisdom of the world. In other words, they got caught up in the intellectual arguments of Carl Sagan. They forgot the gospel. Three things I want to bring to your attention this evening. The first in verses 18 through 19 is this. The gospel is a powerful message that destroys the wisdom of this fallen world. The gospel is a powerful message that destroys the wisdom of this fallen world. Verses 18 through 19. Verse 18 explains verse 17, what we looked at this morning, namely how Paul preaches the gospel. He doesn't preach the gospel the way that the world expects people to preach, right? He preaches the gospel not with wisdom or elegance, because the cross of Christ has power. And Paul notes two things. He notes the message of the cross and the power of the cross. As Paul speaks regarding the message of the cross, he means two things by this. He means the content, and he means the preaching. With respect of the content, when Paul says the message of the cross, he means the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, as a penalty for our sin. With regards to preaching, Paul means the proclamation, the speaking with words, the content of the gospel, as what is truly the power of God. Paul says that when you preach the content of the cross, you don't preach in such a way that puffs yourself up. There's a way to preach the gospel which elevates the preacher. Somehow the preacher comes off more clever, more important, more powerful than the message of a crucified Messiah. That's just empty preaching, Paul says. So why should we preach about a crucified Messiah? Well, Paul gives three reasons. Number one, its message is foolishness to those who are perishing. Secondly, it's a powerful message. And thirdly, it destroys worldly wisdom. So reason number one, why should we preach this crucified message? This message of a crucified Messiah, because it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Maybe you think, well, that sounds a little counterintuitive. Well, let's just follow what Paul's saying here. The Roman statesman Cicero, he said this about crucifixion. He said the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and ears. Why? Because the cross is a shameful, disgusting, violent thing. But you know what? Those are the thoughts of a dead man. Cicero's dead. The same word is used in verse 19 where Paul says the gospel destroys the wisdom of the wise. The kind of death Paul is talking about here is the destruction that God himself will do. If God is going to destroy that person for their so-called wisdom, why should you be afraid of their wisdom? Sure, they think we believe in something that is foolish, but consider the fact that one day they will be destroyed. That's what he's saying. The second reason he gives, we preach a crucified Messiah because the cross is powerful. We expect Paul to say that the message of the cross is wisdom to contrast the word foolishness, don't we? But instead, he surprises us by proclaiming that the message of the cross is the power of God. This shouldn't surprise us from the Apostle Paul because he says as much in Romans 1, verse 16. There we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This is the same reason Paul begins his letter by praying that the church in Corinth would receive grace. Grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform. Romans 15, 15 to 16, "Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Grace is the realm where sin does not reign. Romans 6, 14, "For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under it, under the law, but under grace." Grace is a powerful teacher. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. "For the grace of God, the gospel, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It, the gospel, teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Brothers and sisters, the gospel is powerful. Grace is powerful. Reason number three, why do we preach a crucified Messiah? It destroys the wisdom of the wise. Here, Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. We read that this morning in the accompanying scripture text. Paul is quoting Isaiah 29 to demonstrate that God has rejected the wisdom of the wise. In Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah prophesies that Jerusalem would be attacked but would escape harm. However, the so-called prophets and those who were deemed to be wise in their own understandings, they would utterly fail to discern what the Lord was doing because their hearts were far from God. They did not trust God. They thought, well, if we go to Egypt and enter into a covenant with them, we'll be okay. But God is saying, no, you don't understand. I am going to save you my way, or you will not be saved at all. But that's not enough for the people, so they turn to their own wisdom. God has determined to frustrate the wisdom of those who claim knowledge. And just as he did in Isaiah's day, since their hearts are far from God, so he is doing today. The Apostle Paul is taking Isaiah 29 and he's applying it to our life today. The way that God kills the wisdom of the world, how? He destroys the person. We talked about that already. He destroys the person. When the person dies and is gone for a while, there are fewer and fewer people that will teach the wisdom of that dead, wise person. That's what he's saying. If you don't believe me, consider Charles Darwin. No one would explain the natural world the way he did in the 19th century. Darwin would be laughed out of universities today because he has no wisdom of the wise person who is living. Paul's saying all those wise people that have these criticisms of a crucified Messiah, they're going to die. And with them, so too, their wisdom, quote unquote. So preach the crucified Messiah. That's point number one. Point number two, verses 20 and 21, the wisdom of this age is opposed to God. The salvation comes from believing the message of the cross. So two things here. We have a proposition and an explanation. The proposition is the wisdom of the world is in opposition to God. And Paul begins with four questions. The first three and the last question need to be handled separately. So the first three, right, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Right? Where are the movie stars who won't get off social media telling us how we should vote and what we should care about and what kind of health care we need and what looks like, what social justice looks like and what we should do with this world war and that political issue? Paul mentions these three groups not because there's a direct reference to the specific cliques in the Corinthian church, but they are three major sources of direct influence on the divisions in the church. The wise exemplifies those who are considered the big thinkers and intellectuals of the day, the Jordan Petersons, the Haights, the Christopher Hitchens, and so forth and so on. All those big public intellectuals. The scribes exemplified the Jewish experts in the law. And the philosophers, let's not confuse them with modern philosophers, but rather as those who were debaters or orators in public squares. They're like the modern university professors or, I'd say it, podcasters. Right? They're like the Joe Rogans of the world, the Ben Shapiros, so forth and so on. Together, these three groups make up the elite of society. This brings us to the final question Paul asks. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Don't miss it. Paul calls it the wisdom of the world, not of God. Paul says that these so-called social thought leaders can only speak of the natural world, not the world to come. Their knowledge is bound up with the fallenness of this world, the same world that is dying, and their knowledge too will one day die. The age of this world will pass because it is in rebellion to God, and that is the world that they belong to. That is the world, the wisdom of the world that they speak in. That's the proposition. The explanation is this: salvation comes from believing the message of the cross. The world's failure to know God through wisdom is no accident. Think of it. If the knowledge of God came through intellectuals, Paul says, through those who were gifted rhetorically, then those who were scholars and those who were gifted could boast that they were superior to the rest of humanity. In other words, what you would have is divisions. I'm smarter than you. I'm more spiritually attuned than you are. They would be the priests to whom all would come for salvation. God in his wisdom reveals that all people without exception lack saving knowledge of God. Romans 3, 10 to 11, as it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. Not the wise of this age, not the Jewish law experts, not the great public teachers. There is no one who seeks God. No one. And this brings us to point number three, verses 22 to 25. Only those called by God are able to trust in the powerful message of the crucified Messiah. Jews and Greeks look for the right things, But they don't understand the things that they are looking for because they are dead in their sin. So they won't know it when they see it. Paul uses signs and wisdom, and yet we know that Jesus did powerful signs, and he was wiser than Solomon, and yet people did not believe him. How is this possible? If people are looking for the right thing, why is it that some people find it in Jesus Christ and others don't? It is because those who find it in Christ are wiser than those who don't? Is it because those who find it in Christ are more spiritually sensitive than others? No. No, it's because those who see Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God are called by God, Paul says. Hence, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom and stronger than human strength. A lot of the old Reformation confessions, the Calvinistic confessions, always mention something about how our trust in a sovereign God should remove all haughtiness, all kind of one-upmanship, all kind of this idea that I'm the master of my own fate. What matters most is how I decide. Problem with that is, if it's all up to me and how I decide, if God does his lot and Satan is doing his lot and the deciding factor is up to me, well, doesn't that make me the big kind of winner in the end? And those who didn't, doesn't that mean that they are less than me? Nobody ever says that, but that's what it amounts to. Paul says it's absolute foolishness to think that the wisdom of human beings has anything to do with salvation. Christian, you are a Christian because God has called you by his grace, mercy, and love. So act like it, Paul says. Live it out. Well, what will we say in conclusion to all of this? Paul emphasizes the foolishness of the cross because the Corinthians are preoccupied by human arguments and brilliance. They've forgotten the very roots of their faith. They've forgotten that the cross turns reality upside down. What is considered wise among human beings is actually foolish in God's sight. Conversely, the message of the cross is the very antithesis and destroys the expectation of human beings. Weakness becomes the means through which strength is conveyed. And what seems to be foolish, like the message of a cross, a crucified Jew, becomes the means by which wisdom is transmitted. If these things are true and believed, it becomes absolutely abhorrent for us to divide over human wisdom, power, and status, doesn't it? Don Carson, again, he writes this, "This is much more radical than saying that God has more wisdom than human beings, or that he is stronger than human beings, as if we are dealing with mere degrees of wisdom and power. No, we are dealing with polar opposites. Human wisdom and strength are, from God's perspective, rebellious folly and moral weakness. And the moment when God most dramatically discloses his own wisdom and strength, the moment when his own dear son is crucified, although it is laughed out of court by the tawdry wisdom of this rebellious world, by the pathetic strength of the self-deceived, is nevertheless the moment of divine wisdom and divine power. In other words, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear how people will react. That's not our position. It's not our responsibility. It's not our duty. It's not our job. It's outside of our power. We preach the gospel of a crucified Messiah. And if they say, no, you're an absolute maniac, you go home, you pray, you put your head on your pillow, and you remember what God says. That person and that wisdom is going to die one day. How sad. I better pray for that person. There's an old hymn that I grew up singing. I'm not sure if you sing it here. It's by Fanny Crosby. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read the first stanza, and with this we'll close. She writes, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Brothers and sisters, friends, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again where we can come under the instruction and encouragement of your word, and we pray by your Spirit that we would understand and believe and live out what we have heard this evening. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit to be obedient, to be Christians. Help us, O Lord, to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. May he increase and we decrease as we worship him in this world and as we wait for his return. O Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come.